I want to speak in apologetics this morning. And when I do it in the nine-point whammy, I kind of do it rapid fire. That's why I want you to have the notes, because everything that I share will probably be in the syllabus. Tonight, what I'll be sharing in apologetics will not be in the syllabus, so I'd recommend you take notes tonight, because what you hear tonight, you'll be able to use every day of your life as long as you live in talking about Jesus. So be sure you have some pencil and paper tonight. I really get tired of brothers and sisters in Jesus making an apology for Jesus Christ, going out and excusing themselves. I think there's no excuse for that. Oh, like one student came up to me and said, "Oh, do you know the ark and Noah's a myth?" I said, "No kidding." She said, "Yeah, I took Western Civ. My professor said it was." And I said, "Oh, what did he say?" He said, "Well, gee, in the Babylonian account, there's a tradition of an ark. And this other account or tradition, there's a thing about an ark. And so, see, it's all a myth." So what are you talking about? I said, "That shows that it was a reality." I said, "If there was something universal, like a flood and an ark, isn't it logical that in the other traditions you would have accounts of it?" I said, "If we didn't have it in the other traditions, I would question the biblical account." Another person said, "Oh, gee, you know the Tower of Babel?" I said, "Yeah." "But it's all a myth." I said, "It is, yeah." "How do you know?" "Well, I had this Western Civ class." I think this was over at the University of Arkansas, a student told me. Well, don't laugh. That's the Harvard of the South. Anyway. Man, I'm so impressed with it. My brother-in-law is going to enroll there this year. It's a good school, some sharp people there. And I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, in the Babylonian account, there's a Tower of Babel, and other traditions, the Tower of Babel." And I said, "That's great." I said, "If there ever was such a thing like the Tower of Babel, isn't it logical that we would have the traditions and other accounts? That shows the reality of these events." And then the classic. I get it once a month. "Do you know that Moses led all those Israelites? It wasn't across the Red Sea. It was across the Reed Sea. There's a little sea up to the north, and only about 5 inches of water. And there's kind of a strong wind that blew the water back, and the Israelites just walked across." He says, "Wow." I said, "You're telling me that the entire Egyptian army drowned in 5 inches of water?" We need to think things through. Now, I don't know about you, but my heart cannot rejoice in what my mind rejects. It can't. This is why this morning I want to share some reasons why I became a Christian. Now, I want to start out by giving you three concepts about faith in the writers in the New Testament. First of all, don't get sucked in by that line that all the Christians have a blind faith. That is anti-Christian. Every time in the Scriptures when a man is called upon to exercise faith, it is always an intelligent faith. Always. Jesus warned about exercising a blind faith. Second thing I want you to realize and get the concept of, that the writers of the New Testament either wrote as eyewitnesses or said they recorded eyewitness accounts. This is very important. For example, in 2 Pete 1:16, it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses." And then you go over to Acts 2:22, the third concept. First, it's an intelligent faith. Second, they wrote as eyewitnesses or recorded eyewitness accounts. Third, they appealed to the knowledge of their reader or hearer concerning the evidence and the facts. This is very crucial. Look in Acts 2:22. Here was Pete before the Jewish leaders and everything, and they weren't his friends. And he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to whom? A man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." See, they appealed to the knowledge of their hearer concerning the evidence and the facts. This is why Paul, when he was brought before the king in Acts 26, and it says he started to present his intellectual defense. And the king said, your great learning is driving you mad, when he was talking about the resurrection. Oh, excuse me, I want to turn that off. When he was talking about the resurrection, prophecies fulfilled in Christ, and the king says, look, your learning is driving you mad. And Paul says, I am not out of my mind, but I utter words of sober truth. Now that phrase there, of sober truth in the Greek means of truth and rationality. Now you say, boy, isn't Josh brilliant? He knows the Greek. No, I'm just reading the marginal note in the American Standard Version. It's all right there. And the marginal note points it out, means of truth and rationality. And then listen to what he says. For the king knows about these matters. See, he's appealing to his knowledge of the facts and the evidence. The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Faith, intelligent faith. Second, eyewitnesses. Third, they wrote and made an appeal to the knowledge of their hearer concerning the facts and the evidence. Now, when I was challenged to intellectually examine the Christian faith, I did it to refute it. And I'm kind of glad I did, because no one can say I was intellectually biased. And I came up with about 119 things I'd have to explain away before I could intellectually reject Christ. This morning I want to share 9. I'll possibly get through 7 of them. But listen carefully. You can take this outline, I believe, put it in a notebook, and then every time you hear somebody speak or you read something on apologetics, you can put it into this outline. It goes here, it goes over here, it goes over here, and you can develop your own lectures or messages. The first thing, can you hear me in the back okay? The first thing that I feel a man must explain away before I can intellectually and honestly reject the claims of Jesus Christ is the uniqueness of the Word of God. Most people do not realize how unique the Bible is. For example, here is a book written over a period of 1,500 years. This is on the second page of the syllabus. Over 1,500 years. 60 generations. 40 plus authors from every walk of life. I mean, there were fishermen, there were generals, there were cupbearers, there were herdsmen, there were scholars, there were kings, there were medical doctors, historians, philosophers, tax collectors, from every walk of life. From 3 continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. 3 languages the Bible was written in. Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. They were written at different times. Some of the scriptures was put together, part of it was put together in times of peace, other than times of war. And that always affects your writing. In different moods. Some wrote in the heights of joy, others wrote in the depths of sorrow. Different places. Some wrote in the wilderness, some in the mountains, some on the beach, some in the dungeon, some in the castle, some in the university. And they wrote on hundreds of controversial subjects. A controversial subject is when you mention something, you have 5 different opinions on it. And here we have 1,500 years, 60 generations, 40 authors, every walk of life, 3 continents, 3 languages, different times, different moods, different places, hundreds of controversial subjects, and from beginning to end, you have an absolute harmony of one unfolding story from Genesis to Revelation. Here was a man on one kind of one language, one society, one time, one mood, one place, writing about a controversial subject. At the same time, there's another man, another kind, another society, another culture, another place, another language, a different mood, different time or emotional experience, writing about that same controversial subject, and when it's brought together, there's absolute harmony. Now let me show you how unique that is. I mean, this is nothing short of supernatural. When I was in California, I went over to Dick Day's house, our Southwest regional director, and we had a man come to the door that was recruiting salesmen for the Greater Book Series. You know, these 60-some books, I guess it is, that of the great authors. He spent about 5 minutes telling us about the greatest book series, and we spent an hour and a half telling about the greatest book. And when we finished, we challenged him to do this, to take these authors before him, or any other authors, that lived not in a period of 1,500 years, just 10 years. Not 60 generations, just one generation. Not 40-some authors, just 10 authors. Not different walks of life, all from one walk of life. Not three continents, one continent. Not three languages, one language. Not different time, one mood, one place, and just one controversial subject. Now he said, would they agree? I'll never forget, he looked down at the paper, and he looked at the books, and looked back, and he said, no. I said, what would you have? And he said, a conglomeration. And 2 days later, he committed his life to Jesus. But some people say, well, gee, it's kind of unique. However, we're so far removed. I mean, Jesus lived way back there. And we're living in the 20th century. 2,000 years removed. How do we know what he said? We can't trust what he said. We're too far removed from it. How many of you have heard something like that? Well, I use this in Indiana, this phrase. It really communicates. Hogwash. Let me show you what I mean. These people say, like, Jesus lived way back here, and the closest manuscript we have is way up here, and there's so much time in between, they copied over the manuscripts, they'd rot away and everything. So far removed, you can't trust. Well, I have the documentation in here on the Handbook of Classical Literature, secular source. I got it out of the library at SMU, used in all the universities. Let's look at it from the secular account. These are all recorded there. In the back, footnote 6 is the one that gives you this. They stapled over the footnote there. I had it too high in the page. For example, Caesar. How many of you believe Caesar fought the Gallic Wars? Let me see your hand. He's the only one that wrote about it. They don't question it in university. From the time Caesar wrote his Gallic Wars to the closest manuscript we have, it's 1,000 years. Plato. No one questions Plato in the university. The closest manuscript we have is 1,200 years. Tacitus, the second century Roman historian, a full millennium, 1,000 years on his annals. But nobody questions him. Thucydides, 1,400 years. Suetonius, 800. Herodotus, 1,300. Sophocles, only 1,400. Lucretius, 1,100. Catullus, 1,600. Euripides, 1,500. Demosthenes, 1,300. Aristotle, Poetics, written around 350 B.C. The closest manuscript we have is 1,100 A.D. 1,400 years. Aristophanes, 1,200 years. Let's use the same method with the scriptures. We go back within 100 years. First of all, to the John Ryland manuscripts, 130 A.D. Second to the Chester Beatty Papyri, 155 A.D. Then to the Papyrus Bodmer II, 200 A.D. Then to the Vaticanus, etc., 350 and 400 A.D. When it comes to the time sequence, there's more evidence for the reliability of the New Testament, the Scriptures, than any 10 pieces of classical literature put together. Then they'll say, gee, I didn't know that. That's kind of interesting, and the other's kind of unique, but, oh, however, we don't have enough manuscripts. We're not only so far removed, but we just don't have enough manuscripts where you can compare and see where any errors were or anything. So you can't trust what we have today. I use that good Indiana phrase again, hogwash. Let me show you what I mean. Of Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10 copies, 10 manuscripts. Plato, 7. Tacitus, less than 20. Thucydides, only 8. A fellow wrote me a letter after he heard me about a year and a half ago lecture on this. He had a fellow come from Germany to his university to lecture 2 weeks on Thucydides. And the guy went on and on and on. Finally, the fellow had heard about this. He went and got the Handbook of Classical Literature and everything. Finally called the guy down in class and said, tell me, sir, what's the manuscript reliability for trusting Thucydides? How far removed? Well, and you know the guy didn't know? He was lecturing 2 weeks on it. And the student said, 1,400 years. Just tell me, sir, what's the, in numbers, what's the manuscript reliability for the trustworthiness of Herodotus? He says, well, it's pretty good, etc. And then he quoted the handbook and said, there are 8. Well, it kind of shot the professor down. Thucydides, 8. Suetonius, 8. Herodotus, 8. Wow, Sophocles has 100. Lucretius, 2. Catullus, 2. Aristotle, only 5. Aristophanes, 10. But when we go to the scriptures, and this is almost getting the position of being absurd, we have 4,000 Greek manuscripts, 1,000 early versions, and over 8,000 of the Latin Vulgate. And it brings it up to about 13,000. I mean, when it comes to the number of manuscripts, we have more manuscript evidence for the reliability of the scriptures than any other 10 pieces put together. But some people say, what? Well, look at all the errors. Well, in 12 years, I haven't had anyone show me any. Most of them have been cleared up. Some we don't understand yet. But you always have to take it within the text of culture. For example, if you're a Christian professor, a few years back, you'd have been mocked in the university if you took the scriptures as the Word of God. Because they said, hey, where are the Hittites? See, the Hittites are a people in the Old Testament. Powerful nation, a lot of relationships with the Jews, but in secular history, archaeology, no trace of the Hittites. Nothing. The old scholars would say, see, it's just a myth. And they used to kind of, it was like a thorn in the flesh to the Christian scholars, say, hey, you found the Hittites yet? And they'd always rib the Christian scholars. Well, found the Hittites. You can now go to Harvard and study the Hittite language. You ought to get a hold of some of the books in archaeology and read them. It's thrilling. It's really thrilling. I believe we must explain away the uniqueness and the reliability and trustworthiness of the scriptures. Now you have about 18 pages, all documented in this syllabus, which I think is, I put in some of the kind of the goodies there, how the Jews preserved the manuscripts and everything. It's just beautiful how accurate they were. And I recommend that you read these in the next few days because I think it will just bless you and encourage you. We must explain away the uniqueness of the scriptures. You know, you could throw away all the manuscripts and without the manuscripts reconstruct the entire New Testament except for 20 verses. Most people don't even realize that. You can go back to the early church fathers. They weren't old gray-haired men. They were the Christian scholars. And in their writings, they have copied all but 20 verses in the entire New Testament. You don't even have to go to the manuscripts. Second, I believe we must explain away the uniqueness of the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We must deal with Jesus. I'm going to give you basically two lines of defense here. There's 20 or 30 altogether. But I just want to touch on two. And what I'm trying to share with you, everything I share with you here this morning is what I share after I've gone through the four laws and somebody really seems to have intellectual problems, then I sit down and I go through this with him. So I'm trying to share with you what I use. And this way I feel it would be practical to you. And two, share with others. The person of Jesus Christ. Now, in the part of the syllabus on Jesus Christ, I've given you 12 to 15, I believe, secular references to Christ. Apart, totally apart from the Bible. I was in the debate of the decade over at Northern Illinois University last year. It's really interesting. My opponent, as most communist leaders have to, she went before I, and this is what she said before me. This is what she said. Jesus never existed. Man, that was beautiful. That was really smart. Well, I could hardly wait to get to the microphone. I was nipping at the bit. I mean, that one phrase, if we'd have just stopped there by answering that one thing, we'd had the debate. It was so neat. And this is why I've gone and documented these things for you in the syllabus so that you can read over them, get to know them. Anytime it's brought up in class, you've got all the documentation and the historicity of Jesus. Now, when it comes to Christ, there's two things here that I had to deal with. First was the alternatives when it comes to Christ. Now, some of you have heard this before. There are some quotes on this in the syllabus. But this is basically what it comes down to. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be an author of a new way of life. Some people say, well, that's only your interpretation. We missed the understanding. And I said, well, let's just go back to the time that Jesus spoke in and see how they took it. They were talking to Jesus, and Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Somebody say to me, well, gee, I can say that. I says, yeah, but would it be interpreted as they did with Jesus? He used it in the neuter, and the Greek means one in essence. And the Jews fell back and picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, for what good work do you stone me? They said, for no good work. But you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Other time in John 8, Jesus was speaking before the Jews there, and he was talking about Abraham. They said, just a minute, man, you're not even 50 years old, and you're trying to tell us where Abraham was, you lived. Jesus said, before Abraham, I am. You say, well, big deal. It was. They fell back and rent their garments. A Jew, an Orthodox Jew, will not even say that, because that can only be said by God. I am I who am. They understood him. Like in Mark 14, Pilate said, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. Now I would say in each one of the claims, you need to go back and take it within the cultural context to see how it was understood then. Not now, then. Now Jesus claimed to be God. Now these are the three alternatives. There we go. Jesus claimed to be God. Now, you have two alternatives there. One, it was true. Second, it was false. I mean, that's simple enough. It was true or false. Now, let me throw this in here first. Why was Jesus crucified? Can somebody stand up and tell me the reason why Jesus was crucified according to the Jews and the Romans? Blasphemy. What does blasphemy mean?
Claim to be God.
That's right. You cannot find in the Bible or part of the Bible any other reason why Jesus was crucified than he claimed to be God. And I think that substantiates a lot. They were willing to put him to death for it. Now, if it was false, the two alternatives. One could be a liar. But read some of the quotes I've got in the syllabus on that. From a skeptic. Second, a lunatic. Out of his mind. Or third, if it's true, then Lord and God. Liar, lunatic, or Lord and God. Now, men and women, the alternative that Jesus was just a good teacher, a mere wonderful man or a good prophet is not open to us. To say the things that Jesus said and to make the claims that he made about himself, if they were not true, then you cannot call him a good man. He's either a liar or a lunatic. If they were true, then he was Lord and God. But realize, men and women, we are not talking about possibilities. All three of these are possible. We are talking about probabilities. We are not asking the question, which is possible? Of course all three are possible. We are asking the question, which is more probable? Do you see the difference? Which is more probable? And I believe every man and woman in the world that is intellectually honest with himself or herself needs to grapple with this question. To satisfy his or her mind, and to commit his life to his decision, either for or against Christ. And when I did this and I studied Christ further, I had to fall to my knees and praise Him as Lord and God. I could not. My mind would not allow me to call Him a liar or a lunatic from what I knew of history and know of Him. The other line of defense on Jesus, made up of the prophecies fulfilled in His life. Prophecies fulfilled in His life. There were 60 major prophecies, about 270 ramifications of these major prophecies. For example, major prophecy, Zechariah 11:11, he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by a friend. The ramifications of that prophecy is he'd be betrayed by a friend. It'd be 30 pieces, not 29.99. It'd be of silver, not gold. It'd be thrown on the floor in the temple, used to buy a potter's field. There's 6 ramifications of that one prophecy. 60 of these written and completed at least 400 B.C. There's a 400-year gap. All completed or fulfilled in one person in history, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what's the probability of these being fulfilled all in one person? Now, tonight, I'm going to go through some of these prophecies. I'm going to give you an outline that I use in witnessing to people. And I think if you take the outline down tonight, it's not in the notes yet, take it down tonight and learn it. It'll be very powerful for you, especially in the classroom situation. And I've yet to find anyone that could refute it. So I'll give you the whole background here. In the last pages of the syllabus, you have all of these prophecies. I used to hear people talk about them. They never told me where they were or anything. And so you've got all 300 and some of them there, all documented. So you know where they are and can be blessed by it and can share it with others. Now, what's the probability? I'd recommend 2 books here, Science Speaks by Peter Stoner and The Bible and Modern Science by Henry Morris. And then a book by Bernard Ramm, Protestant Christian Evidence. What's the probability, using the modern science of probability, of these being fulfilled in one person? Let's just take, of the 330 ramifications here, let's just take 8 of them. Just 8. Somebody will say to me, oh gee, I can take these prophecies and I can find some fulfilled in Kennedy, some fulfilled in Nixon, some in Nasser. I say, yes, maybe 2 or 3. But not all 300 plus. Let's just take 8. Just 8. In fact, there's a $1,000 reward out, I understand, for anyone that can find 8 of these prophecies fulfilled in any other person. Victory Publishing Company, Denver, Colorado. The probability of 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled in just one person, mathematically, is 1 in every 1 times 10 to the 28th power. That's 28 zeros. Now, your mind can't grasp that. Let's see an illustration that will communicate to us. Let's take the state of Texas. I can't draw any better. Now, take the state of Texas. Let's pile it up 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Take one of the silver dollars and put a red check on it. Make it a Kennedy if you want to, and put a red check on it. And then take a bulldozer and mix up the entire state. And then blindfold a fellow. And a probability that that fellow blindfolded in his first pick in the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep, would pick that check silver dollar is the same probability that just 8 of these prophecies would be fulfilled in any one person. Let's just try a mere 48. That's not very many. The 48 being fulfilled in one person. It would be, let me show it to you here more. 1, and every time 1, 1 times 10 to the 157th power. That's just for 48. Now, our minds can't comprehend that. Let's do this. Let's take a one-inch line of electrons. Well, that's not very much. But to count the electrons in 1 inch, at counting 250 a minute, would take you 19 million years to count the electrons 1 inch long at 250 a minute. What a waste of time. I need to have Craddock on my back to do that. Now, let's take a cubic inch of electrons. Now, that's not very much. And to count those electrons in a cubic inch at 250 a minute would take you 19 million years times 19 million years times 19 million years to count them. Now, let's designate or put a little mark on one of those electrons. Then mix them all up. Then let's take that fellow we left blindfolded here in Texas. And the probability that that fellow blindfolded, the first pick out of all those electrons that take 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years to count at 250 a minute, and that he would pick that checked one, is the same probability that just 48 of these prophecies would be fulfilled in one person. I believe we need to explain that away. Now tonight, I'm going to go through the drama of history of these prophecies and show you what they are and how you can use them effectively in sharing the claims of Jesus Christ. Third, I believe we must explain away the resurrection. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Most of you probably have heard the tape that I've given up. I think the resurrection is probably one of the best established facts of history. It's one of my bags. I love to study it. I've got two notebooks that thick of just notes in the resurrection. And I'm trying to put it into a thing like a syllabus now on some things that most people haven't heard about or seen in the light of the resurrection that many scholars have come up with. The resurrection. Christ was taken down in front of people. He was buried in a tomb with an entrance of 4.5 to 5 feet tall. Over 100 pounds of aromatic spices and gummy substance was used in wrapping linen cloth in between the folds of linen cloth and the bottom of the feet to the top of the head. A stone weighing 1.5 to 2 tons at one historical account says couldn't be moved by 20 men was rolled against the entrance of the door. A Roman seal standing for the power and authority of the Roman Empire was put over it. A 16-man security Roman guard was put over that. But something happened. Something happened that changed the course of history from B.C., before Christ, to A.D., the Latin Anno Domini. Just look at your textbook. It's there, the date. Anno Domini meaning, in the Latin, the year of the Lord. Something happened that took 11 men, turned their lives upside down, and all 11 died martyrs' deaths. The 12th man died in exile. That was a resurrection. In other words, an empty tomb, and the appearances, as Luke in Acts 1 points out, for over 40 days with convincing proofs and evidence, he appeared to the disciples. Now in the syllabus, I've given you about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different theories presented in the universities today, and they're really funny. Read them. It'll strengthen your faith. I want to share just a couple with you. Now, really, these are two, and I'm using these two because they're two that have been presented in the university this year where I've been. Students have said the professor believed this. It's quite interesting. Arkansas State, fellow of the philosophy of religion department there, spoke in his class, and he said, I don't believe in a resurrection. But he admitted the tomb was empty. I said, what do you believe? He says, I don't know. At least he was honest. He didn't know. One theory. I mean, this is it just shows how anti-intellectual they have to become. Now, this is a good one.
The women went to the wrong tomb.
And they panicked. They went back, told the men. Well, I guess the men went to the wrong tomb.
And then the Jews went to the wrong tomb. And then the Romans went to the wrong tomb.
That really takes faith. Here's a better one. Now this is what most people present. I mean, this is really cool. I gotta psych myself up for this one.
Jesus really didn't die.
He went through 3 trials. Beaten beyond description. He was so weak he couldn't even carry his own cross. His hands and his feet were pierced and nailed with spikes to a cross, and the cross was put up and it fell into the hole. Crucifixion didn't kill him. Soldiers came along, took a spear, thrust it right into his stomach.
water and blood came out, and any doctor tell you that's a sign of death? But it didn't kill him. This was an unusual case. Jesus Christ, superstar. And three professional executioners signed his death warrant, but they were all mistaken. And they took him down. They wrapped 100-some pounds of spices and a gummy substance with linen cloth, and the bottom of his feet to the top of his head around him formed an encasement of 100-some pounds. I guess he just kind of breathed through it all. I don't know. Put him in that cave, put a 1.5 to 2-ton stone, a 16-man security unit on the outside. An amazing thing took place. The damp, cool cave, instead of killing him, healed him. And he jumped up. And this is the only way I know how to describe it, I guess. And he kind of hopped over. He kind of went, ooh. Rolled the stone out of the way, and I guess he tied up the soldiers with a linen cloth. And then he appeared to his disciples as Lord and life, a Lord of life. I'm sure glad I am committed my life to something so absurd. I wouldn't be able to sleep at night. But you've got to explain it away. I sure couldn't. I was driven to the decision for Jesus. Fourth, you must explain away the changed lives, the transformed lives of the disciples. Now, I just want to share one point here with you. Because it's one that most people get sucked into without realizing it. In a classroom, if you talk about the disciples and you say, well, 11 of the 12 went out and they died martyrs' deaths for Jesus Christ, the resurrection. Now, can anyone tell me what's the first thing a professor would say? Or another student? Can anyone tell me? They were sincerely wrong. It was a lie. And then what would they say? How many other people have died for a lie? Isn't that right? All through history, there's accounts of people dying for a lie. Well, they're right. There are. But here's the catch. If it was a lie, then the apostles knew it. There is no way you can explain away the knowledge of the apostles concerning an empty tomb and appearances. And if it was a lie, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then they knew it. Now, yes, there's a lot of people in history that have died for a lie. But hold on. They thought it was the truth. Do you see the difference? But with the apostles here, if it was a lie, they knew it. And each one went out and alone died a martyr's death for a lie? I mean, read the encyclopedias and see the heinous deaths that these men faced for a lie. It's what I know of nature of man today and down through history. I'd have to say no. They knew that tomb was empty. And as Luke says, for 40 days they walked with him with convincing proof and evidences. So be careful there in the disciples. Somebody brings it up, we get sucked into it. Oh, that's right, a lot of people have died for a lie. Yes, but they thought it was the truth. Boy, you've got these 11 men. I'll challenge you to find 11 men in history that died for a lie and they knew it was a lie. Cowards and courageous men are not made out of the same material. They're martyrs. Fifth, you must explain away the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This is another one of my bags. Saul of Tarsus. Let me give you just a little background. And I recommend you take the notes that I gave you there on Paul towards the end of the resurrection there, or one on Jesus, and look up in the scriptures and read about his life. He was a Pharisee, a Jewish leader. He was of the Weatherman division of the Pharisees. He hated the Christians. He despised Jesus Christ because he thought he was a false Messiah. And Paul wanted pure Judaism. He hated him so much he'd get permission to go to other cities and to throw the Christians into jail and to persecute him. But something happened. In his own words, he described it when his friends that were there were alive and could confirm it. On a road to Damascus, in his own words, he said, Jesus of Nazareth appeared to him. Then he was struck blind. He was told to go in the city, and later he'd regain his sight. And Ananias went, and he regained his sight. Now, I don't care if you believe that or not. Well, let me tell you, men and women, if you think this through, you've got to come up with something. Because there was the greatest antagonist of the Christian faith, and just like that, became one of the greatest protagonists we've ever known. Something happened on that road to Damascus. And if it was not the appearance of Jesus of Nazareth to Paul, you must explain it away so that your own mind is satisfied and don't come up with an epileptic fit. I mean that he had one. I was at the University of Houston 2 years ago, and I was walking by this table and stopped, started to witness to this fellow, and I saw he had a Roman history book. And I'm going to look up the book down there and some of the others that I've read in the universities on this. And it was one they used in the Roman history course, or in the course that covered Roman history. And we were talking, I saw the book, and I said, tell me, is there a chapter in there in the Apostle Paul? And he said, yes. I said, would you turn to it? And we turned to it. The first page or two, describe Paul's life before he became a Christian. The last few pages described his life after he became a Christian. You know what the last paragraph said, or next to the last, something like that? This is in the textbook in the University of Houston. It said, we don't quite understand what took place in between. But they admitted it had to be something big. Here led the guy to Christ from a Roman history book at the University of Houston. A friend of mine got to the university, and the students had lined him up without telling him with a debate with a campus atheist. You know, each campus has one. You really wouldn't be in without it. And this guy was a philosophy professor, and he was antagonistic with the Christians. He hated the Christians. He despised us. As they described it on that campus, he did everything he could in his classroom. He felt he was the Messiah to destroy the faith of the Christian. And so here I was in a fraternity house, and the place was packed out. They were hanging out the windows. So my friend had to go first. So he presented three lines of defense. One, the resurrection. Two, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Three, his own personal testimony. Well, the fellow jumped to his feet and he couldn't deal with the resurrection. Second, he couldn't deal with my friend's testimony, so he jumped in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It went like this. He says, oh, come on, men and women, you're students. And all of you know that psychology teaches us that you can be so against something that you end up accepting it. And my friend spoke up and said, you better be careful, sir, or you're going to become a Christian. And that ended the debate. But men and women, I think we have to grapple with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Then fifth, we have to explain away the presence of the Jew today. That's right. I think the Jew today is one of the greatest testimonies of the validity of the Scriptures. Briefly, let me show you what I mean. Go way back to Deuteronomy over 3,500 years ago, Deuteronomy chapter 28, 39 to 69, Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 to 3, Leviticus 23, Ezekiel 36 to the end of the chapter, Isaiah, etc. The Jews were chosen to be God's people, special creation, you might say. And they failed for 490 years to observe the seventh year Sabbath. So God took them in exile for 70 years. Said that they'd be returned to the land, but because of their continual disobedience and idolatry, they would be scattered into all the nations of the world. They would never lose their identity. As Deuteronomy says, their lives would hang in balance, hated of all nations. But in the latter days, Ezekiel points out in Daniel, or the end times, as Daniel says, they'd be brought back to the land of Palestine, established as a nation. Now, briefly, let me show you how unique the Jew is today. Let me ask you some questions. Have you ever heard of a Russian Hittite? Say no. Okay. You ever heard of a French Moabite? Okay. You ever heard of a German Jebusite? You ever heard of an American Philistine? No. These were people, entities, etc., that lived at this time. Now, the prophecy was concerning the Jew that they would never lose their identity and they'd be brought back to the land. All of these other nations and people have been totally absorbed into society. There is no trace left. Now, prophesied over 3,500 years ago. You ever heard of a Russian Jew? They're all hijackers. Yeah. You ever heard of a French Jew? Many of their government leaders are Jews. Ever heard of a German Jew? 6 million died in the Second World War. Ever heard of an American Jew? Yeah. I was in Mexico. A professor came to my hotel room from the University of Mexico and said, Mr. McDowell, we might not agree on a few things because, you see, I'm a Mexican Jew. The Bishop of Milan was in the presence of Napoleon, and Napoleon asked him to give me one piece of evidence that the recorded scriptures, the revealed word of God, was true. And the Bishop of Milan, without saying a word, turned around, pointed his finger at General Masson on the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Never said a word, just pointed. And Napoleon shook his head. He was a Jew. I believe we must explain away the presence of a Jew today. And you want to have some mental gymnastics. Try to define a Jew. Try to define a Jew. They can't even do that in Israel. Isn't that something? They can't do it in Israel. What is a Jew? I think apart from Deuteronomy, you can't even understand what they are. Then next, which would be seventh, you must explain away prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, and secular events in cities. Oh my God, I'm over time. Well, I only had 40 minutes anyway. I'll wrap it up with this one. You must explain away prophecy. Now, a good book here is Protestant Christian Evidence by Bernard Ram, and it's out in paperback. It's excellent. There's a chapter in there that's deep. Now, prophecy basically is future declarations. Now, in the scriptures, 25% of it was prophetical when written. We have the manuscripts that go back and shows that something was prophesied at this time and fulfilled hundreds of years later in history. And I think we must explain this away. Let me just give you one prophecy for an example. We'll go to Ezekiel 26. There we go. I think I'm going to go around and buy Marriott Hotel's sound equipment. I can't believe it. There we go. Ezekiel 26, written around 590 B.C. Now, in there, there's a prophecy, prophecies, about the city of Tyre, where the Phoenicians lived. This is the Mediterranean Sea, if you didn't know. Here's the city of Tyre. Now, these were some of the ramifications of the prophecy. One, it would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Second, later other nations would participate in its final destruction. Third, all the rubble and debris would be scraped into the Mediterranean Sea. Everything that was left over would be scraped into the sea. Fourth, never rebuild again. Fifth, would become a place for the spreading of fishing nets. Now that's quite a prophecy. The scores of them like it. Now, it wasn't a big deal in 590 B.C. to prophesy that Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy Tyre. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Babylon was a mighty empire. However, Tyre and Babylon usually left each other alone. Tyre was the naval power. Babylonian was the military power, or the land power. But let's follow this down through history. 590 B.C., the prophecy. Now, in 586, just 4 years later, Nebuchadnezzar went and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, or of Tyre, for 13 years. Excuse me, this is 86. For 13 years laid siege to a city. Can you imagine that? Finally, after 13 years, he broke the walls down and got in. And there wasn't anyone there. 13 years! And there wasn't anyone there. Boy, that ticked him off. I mean, man, was he out of fellowship. I wouldn't blame him. 13 years laying siege and the thing's empty. You see, what had happened was this. Off the coast, a half mile, there was an island. And for quite a while, with their ships, they'd been taking material out there, and they rebuilt the city of Tyre on the island. And then just before Neb broke the walls down, they took their ships and took the people out to the island. Well,
Nebuchadnezzar went and literally destroyed the city of Tyre. Tore down all of its walls, towers, houses, buildings, everything. Left it in a rubble. For over 200 years, it remained a powerful nation on the island there. Then, Philip of Macedonia taught his son the offensive-defensive warfare methods of the Thebans, and Alexander the Great set out to conquer the world. But he realized that he must disarm Tyre and destroy it, otherwise when he's gone, they would attack his homeland from the back. And so what he did, now the prophecy was other nations would participate. He went and conquered the other nations around here in all the cities, and he took their fleets and combined all the naval fleets, and he attacked Tyre. Now, the Phoenicians weren't stupid. Maybe they hadn't had Aristotle with them like Alexander the Great did. Almost everywhere Alexander went, he took Aristotle. But the Phoenicians weren't dumb. And what they did was this. They got in these huge logs, and they sharpened the ends and put them underneath the water facing out from the island. And as the ships approached, they were punctured and sunk. I mean, that really burned Alexander. Here he was, his whole navy sinking. Now, what he did, he retreated, which was smart, and he combined all of his armies, got all of his armies together. Now, third part of the prophecy. He had them scrape all the debris from the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar into the sea, and he built a causeway out to the island. You can still see it there today when the tide's down, or whatever. Much of it has been washed away. He marched his armies out over that causeway, and after a seven-month battle, totally destroyed the city of Tyre. This prophecy was first brought to my attention by the National Geographic. When they quoted the prophecies, gave the dating, etc., and then showed that it's never been rebuilt, and showed the fishing net spread all over the former city of Tyre. Now, there's another city by the name of Tyre today, but it's not the original one. It's 40 miles away. But men and women, we need to explain away prophecy. In fact, prophecy is the one thing that God gave to confirm the scriptures as being divine. This is why the Jewish prophets would challenge all the heathen prophets to fulfill prophecy. They couldn't do it. Some other day we'll catch number 8 and 9. But men and women, we have nothing to apologize for in the sense that we use the word today. And I think each one of us has the responsibility not only to know who we believe and what we believe, but why we believe. Now, apologetics does not prove Jesus is the Son of God, etc. No. But it gives a solid ground for an exercise of belief as anything else in history. Now tonight, listen very carefully. It's one of my favorite messages I'm going to give tonight. And I like to give it because if you take notes on it, I believe the rest of your life you can use it. If you have to give a message in a class, a speech class or something like that, you can take that message tonight. And be in prayer for it. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you that you didn't call us to be ignorant, but we are to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And I pray, Father, that you would take what has been shared this morning and would just encourage my brothers and sisters. For that person has been grasping for answers, things that he or she has not been able to understand. I pray that you would take what has been shared here in the syllabus, answer some of those questions, and just give them a confidence to speak out for you. We love you, Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.